God has been sharing some things with me, and he said, today is going to be the day of a crossroad of a new beginning. And so you need to be attentive. You need to be remaining excited. And I know you're going to be excited for the revelation that's going to be coming forth, because God has something that he had hidden within himself for over 2,000 years that he's going to give to you and I today. Amen. But before we do any of that, I want to start out on a right note, and I want you to all stand. Don't get so comfortable. I want us to stand. I want us to just lift up our hands, close our eyes, and shut out everything that's trying to intrude, everything that's trying to overwhelm you. And what God wants from you is God wants to hear your voice. You know, the Word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, let us offer unto God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. It is a sacrifice because most generally your flesh doesn't want to do it. Your flesh doesn't want nothing to do with God. You have to break through the old mold, and you have to let him hear the fruit of your lips, which is the overflow out of the overflow of your heart, that your mouth is going to spew forth the hidden word of God that is already inside of you. God wants to hear that you love him. God wants to hear that you are absolutely dedicated to him. He wants to hear your devotion. He wants to hear that you are totally dependent on him. He wants you to yell out to him. He wants to hear your voice, church. Don't be quiet. He wants to hear your voice. He wants you to tell him, I love you, Daddy. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Daddy, for all that you have done for me. Give him praise. Give him praise, church. Give him praise. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Take a moment, just praise him. Praise him, worship him. Thank you, Lord God, thank you. Blessed be your name, Jesus. Blessed be your name. Thank you, Father, for everything that we have, for every good thing that has been given to us, Father. Father, let us not be moving by the flesh. Let us not allow the enemy to deceive us any longer. Let us have a heart that is open to you, that Father God, that you saw thousands of years into the future before you even created the world, you saw us, and you saw that you were going to create us by the spoken word and bring us here in this time zone, that you would have a purpose, a design, a call, a destiny for us. And Lord God, let us not put it aside so flagrantly. Use us, Lord. Stir our hearts. Raise us up. Give us the strength and the fortitude that can only come by your Spirit. And Father, let us not walk by sight any longer. Let us walk by faith, and let us move forward according to your good counsel. Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity. We thank you that we're not under the earth. We are on this side of the topsoil, which means you're not finished with us. And Lord God, we want to just continue to salute you. We want to continue to praise you. Lord, I know, Jesus, that you are here in our midst here this morning, where there are two or more gathered together in your name. There you are in our presence. You are in control. We thank you, Lord God. We praise you. Father, I'm asking that your inevitable power begin to already be prepared to flow down from heaven, that we are going to receive the surge of glory that you are expecting to give to us. In your precious, precious name, we pray and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen and amen. You may be seated. The message that I'm going to be giving to you, the title that I put to it, is a supernatural encounter. And as I was thinking about this, I came to realize there is something is happening on the earth today. Unusual miracles are being broke loose on the planet. I don't know if you know that or not. But there is a tremendous display of a powerful glory that Christ has already brought forth in many different deposits, even in the United States of America, in Argentina, in England, throughout the European nations. There is a powerful supernatural glory that has fallen, and many wonderful miracles have broken loose. We also, of course, have seen little deposits of it even here in our small little church. We have witnessed the miraculous break loose. And the Lord reminded me of something. He reminded me that when Paul, in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, I'm going to give you some scriptures, most of which I want to do is I just want to talk to you this morning. And I'm going to give you a history that maybe you didn't really know a whole lot about, but I'm going to give you a history to show you how everything is going to culminate together. In Acts chapter 19, verse 11, the Bible tells us that when Paul the Apostle was in the city of Ephesus, it said that unusual miracles were performed through the hands of Paul. Now, when you think about that, it says unusual miracles. Paul, when he got sold out to God, to Jesus Christ, Paul saw many wonderful miracles. He was not slighted in the least to not witness miracles. He saw blind eyes open. He saw deaf ears open. He saw the lame walk, the deaf hear, the mute speak. He saw the miraculous. As a matter of fact, if you go over to Acts chapter 20, verse 9, there you will find that there's a young boy by the name of Eutychus who was actually sitting in a windowsill. And it was a hot summer day, and Paul was talking, speaking, preaching, and he was preaching till the midnight, the wee hours of the night. And this poor young boy, he got tired, and he fell asleep, and he fell out of the window, and he fell about two stories, maybe three stories down, and he died. So that tells me I'm not the only long-winded preacher, okay? But I didn't kill anybody. But Paul sees that this young boy falls to the ground, he dies. Everybody is crying, sobbing, brokenhearted. Paul goes down with the faith of God. He lays his hands upon him, and when he prays over him, this young boy comes back to life. So we see Paul not only witnessed a physical supernatural flow, he also witnessed the dynamics of death coming back to life. Amen? But when we see in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, it says, beyond all that, that God raised the anointing and said that unusual miracles were performed through the hands of Paul. And here's what the Lord gave me. The Lord said the reason why he did that through his servant Paul is because in the city of Ephesus, it was such a demonic city. They were so ingrained in serving Satan, in serving false gods, and in serving idols. They created idols there. There were many idols there. The Bible says wherever sin abounds, the grace of God will abound that much greater. So God, he raised the fire so that there in that city, lower me just a little bit, in that city you will come to find that the glory of God superseded the evil prevalence that was in the city. That's why Paul was seeing unusual miracles. What were these unusual miracles that Paul saw? They were creative miracles. In other words, Paul began to witness things that had never been seen before. Paul, yes, he saw blind eyes open, but I believe that he also saw where there was just an eye socket, an eyeball started to form where there was no eye, where there were people that only had stumps where an arm should have been or a leg should have been. Paul began to see the growth of an arm, the growth of a leg. Now, this is going to throw you a little bit because you haven't seen it here, but that has actually happened already in our world. It's starting to happen now. Amen? There are creative miracles that are breaking loose. It's breaking loose in those deposits of area where people are standing and walking completely by faith and absolute expectation on God. God is pouring out creative, supernatural manifestation. Amen? And what the Lord is doing, why he's doing it now, is so as to be able to get the attention of a dying, unsaved world. They are going to see the authenticity of the God that you and I serve. But Jesus is also doing it for the benefit of the church, because the church has been put to sleep in a bed of lethargy, a bed of complacency, a bed of hostility and religion, and Jesus is waking up the church. The church is coming to the awareness that the God that we serve is real. He is the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ is our Lord, and he is coming back ever so soon. Jesus is bringing a resurge to the church, the living body of Christ. Amen? And I want you to know something. It's happening, and it's going to happen more and more, and Satan is not the slightest bit happy about it. As a matter of fact, I want you to know something. And what I'm giving you all comes from the time of spending time with the Lord in prayer. This is not something written down. This is something that the Lord has given to me. The Bible says in the book of Amos that God shares his secrets with his prophets. And the prophets will unveil to his people that which is about to come. So what you're hearing is prophetic insight. So I want you to hold on to it. The reason why you have gone through so much turbulence, the reason why you have individually, myself included, I am not exempt from the audacity of Satan coming to try to take us out. The reason why you have had deception, the reason why you have had problems in your marriage or problems with your health or problems with your finances or problems with your well-being or your children, the reason why you have had it all is because if you look at the history throughout the Bible, every time that God was about to pour a glory to an individual or to a nation, you will find that the demons of hell, led by Satan, will go into the heavenly places and try to stop that word from getting from the mouth of the Father to the individual or the nations that he wished to provide and shower them with. But on the other side of the coin, on the earth, the enemy would come against the individual that was going to be the receptor of that word, and he would fight them or fight the nation so as to try to incriminate their mind, try to get them off kilter so that they would not be in the right place at the right time for the right season to receive the benefit of the glory of the Word of God. And that's why you have gone through the hell that you've gone through. That's why the enemy is coming against you, because he did not want you to be here this morning. Because this is going to be an earmark morning, and that's why Satan has tried to keep you out of the house, keep you away from the things of God. That's why he's given you a deception in your heart, a deception in your mind. He's tried to get you out of the Word, that you wouldn't have the helmet of salvation on, you wouldn't have the breastplate of righteousness on, you wouldn't lift up the shield of faith. Therefore, the fiery darts of the enemy was coming against you, but those days are over, because God has you here at the right time, at the right place. And God has you here not to just say, well, I wanted to have fellowship one with another. God has us here so as to receive knowledge. And knowledge brings faith. And faith brings hope. And hope, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, hope keeps us alive. God wants you to stay alive. God wants you to have faith. God wants you to have knowledge. God wants you to be able to move forward with zeal, if you will. Amen? And Satan doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to stay alive. Satan wants you and me. He wants us dead. Ultimately, he wants to kill us. And that's why the battle has come. That's why you've been in the hospital. That's why there's problems thus far in your body. Because that's all coming to an end. Because the enemy did not want people here to be able to hear the reality of the value of what he had hidden for thousands of years is about to be conveyed here this morning. Amen? But you must remember when the battle comes that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You must remember that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and you ultimately must remember that when you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are an overcomer by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Amen? I want you to know this morning, we are going to tread upon scorpions and serpents and principalities that have had their way with us way too long. We are going to tread upon them. We are going to put them under our feet. And we are going to take back what the enemy has tried to steal and even the things that he has stolen. We're going to take back our family. We're going to take back our children. We're going to take back our homes. We're going to take back our peace. We're going to take back our joy. We're going to take back our health. We're going to take back our prosperity. We're going to take back what the enemy has stolen. I want to remind you that we have a lion's mentality. We have a lion's anointing, and it's time that we do no longer tolerate wolves in the house any longer. It's time that you realize that greater is he that is in you is far greater than anything that the enemy could ever throw at you. Amen? The Bible tells us that we worship the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. And when the Lion of the tribe of Judah begins to roar, when Jesus Christ begins to open his mouth, the Word of God says that the enemy will flee because he's afraid of the voice of the roar of the lion. He will run away. We are to be as Paul the Apostle says in the book of Ephesians. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are to be imitators of Jesus Christ. So therefore, we are lions put in this earth. We are to roar. How do we roar? We lift up our voices and we praise him. We salute him. We glorify his name. When the enemy attacks, don't look to it. Start praising him. Start worshiping him. And when you do, you are going to find that Satan will melt as like wax before the fire. We are the most risky, the most radical, the most revolutionary people that Satan has ever had to deal with. In this generation, you and I, we are about to go into a new season. Weeping is only but for a season. Your season of sorrow, your season of brokenness, your season of hurt, it's over. It's finished. God is elevating us. We're about to go to a new season, a season of joy, a season of peace, a season of hope, a season of power. I don't know if you can sense it. I don't know if any of you are sensing it, but I sense the presence of the Lord starting to fall in this place. And I want you to know, whatever burden you came in with, whatever deceptive spirit tried to lie to you, that deception and those burdens and the sickness is starting to be lifted from you. You are about to be set free. For whosoever the Son of Man sets free is free, free, free indeed. Amen. Still too loud. So what I want to show you this morning is I want to show you that God has, he has gifts, he has power that he has hidden within himself, and he's hidden it within himself for thousands of years, and he's about to give it to you and to I in this final day right here, and it's going to be coming by the power of the baptism power of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to stop there for a moment. If you are born again and you are not baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's going to be your day. For those of you that are baptized in the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to speak in tongues. You still have not received what God is going to give to you today. And the reason for it is because you cannot receive what you do not hear. When you hear about something, faith comes to you. When you heard about God's plan of salvation, that Jesus Christ came to save you, then faith came upon you. Then you were qualified to make a decision. And if you accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you're saved. Prior to the knowledge of what you had heard, you knew nothing about God's plan of salvation. Prior to the knowledge of the giftings and the weapons that God is about to give to you, you don't know about them because you haven't heard about them yet. But now, today, you're going to hear about them. So therefore, faith is going to come upon you, and you are going to be qualified. Even though you are baptized in the Holy Ghost, you don't have what I'm going to show you that's about to be put and poured into you. And once you hear about it, faith is going to come, qualification is going to be there, and you're going to be able to receive it by faith. Amen? So I want to start out, I want to show you John chapter 14, and I want to show you how when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he was preparing them. Starting with verse 15, he was preparing them for the time that they were going to go to the upper room. It said in verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He's emphatic as he's describing to his disciples, in order for you and me to work together in the awesomeness of the plan that my Father and I have for you, you must hold on to my word. Do not let go of my word, because what my Father has created you to accomplish will not come to pass if you let go of my word. He said in verse 16, he said, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." In other words, he said, I'm going to give you a helper. I'm going to give you one that's called the Paracletus. It is the one who comes alongside. It is the one who comforts. He is the wind, the fire, and the breath of Almighty God. How many of you need to have a breath of fresh air? Listen to me. I know and I hear already that there is a thunderous windstorm that's about to come into this place. And it's going to blow the dross right off of you. And you are going to be renewed before this day is over. Amen? He goes on and he says, verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." There's a threefold process of he, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit first comes near you, then he comes within you, and here's where a lot of church denominations miss it. Then he comes upon you. It is the kindness of God that leads a person to salvation, so the Holy Spirit comes next to you when you're in your unsaved state. And then all of a sudden, because of the kindness of God, you make a decision to accept Christ. When you accept Christ, then the Spirit comes within you. You have the Spirit of Christ. Amen? But then it's Jesus lets us know in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells the disciples to go and wait, for you shall be endued with power, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. So the third process is, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now listen, when you accept Christ, the Spirit comes within you. You have the Spirit. But when the Spirit comes upon you, then the Spirit has you. Then the Spirit is able to control you and conduct you. And you're going to find out how the weapons that you're about to receive this morning, how it all comes together in that little statement that I just gave you. Amen? So you have the Spirit. He comes near you. Then he comes within you. And then he comes upon you. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you will live also. Now look at what Jesus is doing for his disciples. I want you to see this. He's opening up their eyes. He's unveiling their eyes to see the future. Isn't that what Christ does for you and I? He doesn't want us to walk by sight. When you walk by sight, you only are motivated by what you see. That's not what a Christian is supposed to do. Christ wants us to walk by faith. And what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, talking about tomorrow, the evidence of the unseen thing. So God wants you to see the unseen thing before it actually manifests. But when we turn around and we look over our shoulder at our mistakes, at yesterday, what it causes us to do, the Bible says, anyone that takes their hand off the plow of the service that you have been called to be committed to, and you look back at yesterday of the filth, of the tarnish, of the vomit, of the pigsty you came out of, you're not fit for service in the kingdom of God. That's what the Word of God says. Not only are we not to look at yesterday, we are not to be overwhelmed by this moment of affliction that Satan is trying to get us off kilter today. Because if you keep on looking at the moment of what the world offers you, you can't. We are a dichotomized people. We cannot look both there and here at the same time. You cannot look at the things of today and get your eyes on the future of tomorrow. What God wants us to do, He wants us, Jesus wants us to know, look at the future of how I laid it out for you. Your future is beautiful. Your future is not filled with any kind of sickness and disease. Your future is not overcome with drudgery. Your future is not overcome with financial woe. Because Jesus is letting us know, as He let the disciples know, I've gone ahead of you. The battle is mine, not yours. I'm clearing out the future of your tomorrow. I want you to know that I'm going ahead and I'm going to straighten things out. But if you will walk by faith, you can see it now, because what you see, you have the ability to enter in and become what it is that I show you before it ever happens. I don't know if you caught that or not. We cannot walk by sight. We have to walk by faith. Amen. Our God says, at that day, Jesus said in verse 20, at that day, everyone say, at that day. On this specific moment of time, God has planned for us to be here. He has planned for us to be here because this is the day that the Lord has made. How many of you realize that God is a precisional God? He's a God of perfect timing. He knew exactly when He was going to come on the earth, be born in a manger. He knew exactly when He was going to die as the Paschal Lamb. He also knew the very time that He was going to go to His disciples and minister to His disciples and notify them of what they were going to partake of. But the disciples, to them, everything that Christ was saying at this time was a mystery. A mystery is a hidden secret. And the hidden secret that they didn't understand was hidden in God for 4,000 years. And God is going to now reveal it to us. Amen. He goes on and says in verse 20 again, he says, At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Notice what Jesus is saying. He started out in verse 15. He says, he's adamant with his disciples. He's saying, you have to hold on to my word. And then he closes it by saying to them, emphatically, you must hold on to my word. Because if you don't hold on to my word, everything that I promise you is going to come will not take place. If you don't hold on to my word, I cannot come to you and demonstrate my character to you. I will not be able to come to you and show you my attributes. I will not be able to come to you if you do not hold on to my word, is what he's saying to the disciples. Amen? So I want to show you the importance of holding on to the Word of God. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm not going to give you a lot of scripture. I just want to talk to you. I gave my son Mark all these scriptures. But then as I thought about it, it's easier to just give you the story. So he's going to get rid of about 30 scriptures back there for you. And I know you know the story, so we're just going to get into it. In Revelation chapter 12, the Word of God says, the Word of God says that war broke out in the heavens, and Satan and his angels fought against the angels of God. They wanted to overcome the kingdom of God, and it says that the angels of God overcame Satan and his angels. Therefore, they did not prevail, and they were cast out of heaven, and they were brought down to the earth. Everybody knows that, right? The question people have is, well, why didn't God just get rid of the serpent? Why didn't he just kill him? Life could have been easy. No sickness, no disease, no problems, no poverty. Well, the answer to that is because the God that we serve is a righteous judge. He's a righteous judge. And if you know anything, that's what the Bible says. He is a righteous judge. And if you know anything about a courtroom of law, here's how it's set up. You have a defendant. We'll say a defendant that has been, the allegations are first-degree murder. And then you have a prosecuting attorney, a defense attorney. You have a 12-member jury. You have a judge. And then you have all the evidence. And when all the evidence is shown and the jury has heard all the evidence and the jury finally makes a decision and it comes back and the jury says, as they have it handwritten and they give it to the head juror to present it to the judge, it says, we find the defendant guilty of first-degree murder with intent to kill. And so they turn around and the jury now has to go back and make the decision, either life imprisonment without any parole or to put into that the person would be killed, executed by lethal injection. Now, if they turn around and they say, we want this person killed by lethal injection, they give that verdict over to the judge. The judge reads it, but the judge doesn't carry it out. The judge gives it over to somebody in the courtroom that is called the executioner. And the executioner is the one that will carry out the execution of taking this culprit and putting this culprit, this defendant that has been found guilty of first-degree murder, and executing him by, or her, by lethal injection. Now, hear me, please. Our God is a righteous judge. And because Satan came against the things of God, came against the kingdom of God, and now he did not prevail in the battle in heaven, he was brought down to the earth. So God was going to deal with him. Satan is on the earth thinking that he's going to be able to rebound and come back against God, but what God did, God needed to have an executioner. But there wasn't any executioner. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made a plan. The Word of God says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Word of God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And that word us is the triune God, Elohim. And so what they did, they created man. Now, when they created man, when God created man in the very presence of Satan, he didn't have any idea what God was doing. But God did something very, very unique. Because up until this time, when God created anything, he created everything, the Bible says, in the image and likeness of itself. When God created another star, another moon, another tree, another animal, he created it in the image and likeness of itself. But here, Satan sees God is up to something. Because he created this new creation in the image and likeness of himself. Then God did something else. He breathed into the nostrils of man. He gave this new creation everlasting life. Satan still didn't understand what was going on. But then God turned around and said, let them have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, over all creation, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. That last line demonstrates this change or the dispensation of Satan. He no longer was going to go from a beautiful angel. He was going to be brought down as a lowly snake, slithering. And so we come to find that now Satan sees what God is doing, but he still doesn't have a clue. He sees that God has created this creation that looks like him, walks like him, talks like him, acts like him, cannot die, has power and authority over all of God's theophany, over all of God's creation. And then God did something that caused Satan, when he heard what God was about to do, he caught on to the plan. And it made him shiver from the tip of his ears to the tip of his toes. Because in verse 7, I think it is, God turned around and said, let us create man both male and female. And then it says, and then God said, that's the first time God spoke to man, and he said, let them be fruitful and multiply. And now that was the first time, that was the very first time God ever gave any of his creation the ability to recreate of itself. Whenever there was going to be another star, another moon, another tree, another animal, God created it. But this is the first time where there is going to be procreation. He gave man the ability to procreate. And now Satan knew what was going on. He realized, here comes a vast army. An army that was going to look like God, smell like God, talk like God, walk like God, have an endowment of everlasting life. He would not be able to take this human creature out. And this human creature had power and authority over all of God's rule and reign in the world. And this creature was going to multiply and multiply and multiply. And Satan knew, I'm in trouble. But what God did, he did something else that was very unique. He took this new creation, and in Genesis chapter 2, he takes the created man and woman, and he places them in an isolated place. He puts them in a garden. And then he gives them a commandment. And he said, you can have and eat any of the fruit that is in the of all the trees that are in the garden, but do not touch of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you touch of it, surely you will die. The reason why God had given them this commandment, because even though they were created to be the executioner of the verdict against Satan, God didn't want a robot. God put them in the garden, God gave them a command, and God simply didn't want them to touch of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The reason for it, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the tree in Hebrew of carnality. It was the tree of the world. God put Adam and Eve in this garden in rich soil so that their roots would grow deep, so that they would grow and become very mature. But if they touched of the tree of knowledge of good, there's nothing wrong with being touching of good, right? But it was also the tree of knowledge of evil, which meant that if they would have touched of it, if they would have touched of the things of the world, they would have become spotted. They would have become blemished, and it would have stifled the growth of their root structure, that they would not have matured to the place where God would have them to mature. That's what God says to us. He puts us in a local garden, and he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, come out from among them, touch of no unclean thing, and I will receive you. The Word of God also said Jesus Christ is coming back for a church without spot, without blemish. So we too are not to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You have to make a decision. You're either going to serve God or you're not going to serve God, because when you are lukewarm, he tells us in the book of somewhere in Revelation that he will spit us out of his mouth. Amen? So he takes Adam and Eve, he puts them in a local garden, he tells them, you can eat any of the fruit of any of the trees, but the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you are not to eat the fruit thereof, for the day that you touch of it, surely you will die. And God doesn't come and visit Adam and Eve until chapter 3. But Satan knows, I'm in a world of hurt. What am I going to do? But he also knew, he's not stupid, he's smarter than we are. He knew that the main thrust of their power was the word that God gave to them. I need to steal the word. Remember Jesus said to his disciples, don't let go of the word. And he knew that I needed to go in and I needed to steal that word. And that was his ultimate focus. And so the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3, I'll read this for you. It said now, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice what he says to the woman. First of all, God had created man to be the head of the family, right? The man is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And the man is supposed to be the priest of the household. Satan came along and he made the woman at the moment the priest of the household. He made her the one that I could go to and then she could tell her husband what it is and how it's going to be. But he also came after he flip-flopped the roles. He also took what God said and he tried to pervert it. He said to her, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But the woman had enough wherewithal to know what God had said. She said, no, that's not what God said. God said, we can eat any of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden, but we are not to touch of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For the day that we eat the fruit thereof, we shall surely die. He turns around and he reciprocates. He comes back at her in verse 4. And it says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You're not going to die, for God knows. He became an ambassador of God. He became the voice of God. He became the angel of light, though he was an angel of darkness. He was saying to her, listen, I know that God has placed you here and isolated you to watch over you and nurture you so that your roots will grow and you will become mature for whatever he has you to do. But why do you want to go through such a slow process? Let's expedite this thing. All you have to do is eat and touch the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because God knows the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened and you are going to be like God. You're going to know all things, good and evil. And then he begins to show it to her. He said, take a look at the fruit. It's delicious. And the word of God says when she saw it, it was pleasing to her eyes. It was pleasing to her flesh. She took and she ate and she gave some to her husband. You know the story. He ate and immediately they began to die. But also immediately their eyes became opened. What eyes became opened? Their carnal eyes. They were created by God with eyes to see good, eyes to see glory, eyes to see the kingdom, eyes to see the power of God. That was it. Eyes to see God himself. But when they sinned against God and the word was stolen from them, then all of a sudden those eyes that they were created with were blinded. And now their human eyes were open and they saw themselves in a whole different dimension. They saw themselves as frightened, fearful. They saw themselves as naked. The word naked doesn't mean that they saw the nakedness of their outward appearance. It means they saw that they had limitation. That's what the word naked means. In other words, when they walked with God hand in hand prior to sinning against God, there was no limitation between man and God. They were able to walk with God and talk with God, have conversation with God. They didn't feel that he was over them or they over him. There was an even level that God provided them and privileged them with. That's how they saw themselves. But now all of a sudden, you come to find that they see that there's limitation. Also, when they were in the garden, it wasn't a language that they were having between each other. It was not an earthly language. It was a heavenly language. It was a language that God has provided for you and I, because the Holy Spirit was there in the garden at the time. Amen? But now they find themselves frightened. They find themselves limited, and they sow covering upon themselves. And the Word of God says here in verse 8, because they lost their dominion, they lost their destiny, because they let go of the word. And so verse 8 it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now the people that were the interpreters of the finding of the scrolls back in the day, when they found the hidden scrolls in the caves, and they found this passage of scripture, what they found, the original marking says, and they heard the utterance of God walking in the garden. And all of them that were interpreting the Hebrew and the Aramaic into the language we know, they're scratching their head and they're saying, how could an utterance walk? And they couldn't understand that. So they made it as clear as they could possibly understand. So they put and said, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And because they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they ran. Why did they run? Because when the utterance of God, which actually means divine revelation, when the divine revelation of God comes to you, if you don't have the word of God in you, you too will run. That's what was happening with Adam and Eve. They ran away from the things of God. It also is seen in Exodus 32 when Moses was on the top of the mountain and God began to speak to Moses. 3 million Jews didn't have the word in them. What did they do? They ran for miles. Amen? But it says here that God came to them. The utterance of God, if we read this again, it says the utterance of the Lord God was walking in the garden in the Look at God's intention here. The word cool is a Hebrew word, ruha. And it means wind, spirit, fire. God was about to give Adam and Eve their day of Pentecost. He was about to endue them with a Holy Ghost fire. They were about to receive the cool, the ruha of the day. They were about to receive the wind, the fire, and the spirit that would now bring them to full completeness, that they would be able to execute the verdict against Satan. But when God saw them, he looked around and he said, "Where are you?" He wasn't looking for them. He was looking for his word. His word was missing. Therefore, God had to take what he was about to blow in their direction, and he had to hold it in his mouth and keep it to himself. Now, I want you to see what else they were about to receive. The word ruha has other definitions to it, other interpretation. The word ruha also means not only wind, breath, spirit, and fire. It means, and now this may not mean a whole lot to you yet, but it will as we get into it, unaccountable impulse. It's called quickening in the Old Testament. It also means an inspiring, ecstatic state of prophecy. Remember that one. And it also means an impartation of warlike energy and administrative ability to carry out. That's what God was going to give to Adam and Eve. Amen? But because they did not have the word, they lost out completely. If God calls you and says, I've called you to be an apostle, a missionary, you do not leave the local garden. You stay put until you receive the cool of the day, the ruha of God, until you receive the administrative giftings, until you receive warlike energy, until you receive the inspiration of ecstatic state of prophecy, until you receive all that God wishes to give to you in a creative weapons. Then and only then are you to go out, because then and only then can you satisfy what God has created you to accomplish. Otherwise, you stay still and don't get ahead of the plan of God. Amen? Adam and Eve, they ran away from God. Therefore, they never received what God had intended for them. And they ended up, God had to kill an animal, put the skins around them, sent them out of the garden that they would never be allowed to return again. And they went out and they became the entire nation of Israel. And for 4,000 years, you will find that the entire nation of Israel lived in a state of spiritual destitution. They had no hope, they had no peace, they had no joy, they suffered miserably, they were paupers, they had no vitality, they had no money, they were absolutely incriminated because they carried on the curse of the first Adam. 4,000 years later, when the time had fully come, the last Adam was born in a manger. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and was born in a manger. And the Bible tells us in Luke, a lot of people call him the second Adam. There's an implication there that means there's going to be a third Adam coming. No, he's not called the second Adam. He's called the last Adam, okay? Luke chapter 2 tells us, if you read there, you'll find that it says that Jesus Christ and his family, Mary and Joseph, they went, like everybody else, they went to Jerusalem for the benefit of the Feast of Passover. When they had fulfilled the days of their duty, they were going home. Then, of course, you know the story. Mary and Joseph thought that their son was with them. A day and a half journey back home, they come to realize Jesus is nowhere to be found. So now they have to go back and they have to find him back in the temple area. And that's another day and a half. That's 3 days. They find Jesus 3 days in the area where the Passover is going to be taking place. Those are all types and shadows of what's going to come in the future. I'm not going to go there today. But nonetheless, they find Jesus. Where is he at? He is marveling, 12 years old. He's marveling, he's astounding the chief priests and the scribes of the day. He's asking them questions far beyond his human ability of understanding, and he's giving them answers that is causing them to be ecstatic. Where does this young man get this knowledge? And that's all we hear about him at the age of 12. 18 years, nothing is said about our Lord. Why? Because God took the last Adam and did the same thing with the last Adam as he did with the first Adam. He put him in a garden. He put him in an isolated place where he would not be contaminated or tainted by the things of the world, But when Jesus Christ, because he did not touch the fruit of the world, he was absolutely blameless and sinless. And by the age of 30, he arose to the forefront of his ministry. And he came, and you find him in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. He comes, and he's baptized by John in the River Jordan. And when he comes out of the water, here comes the Spirit of the Lord resting upon Jesus, the living Word. And the Bible says in verse 17, suddenly there's that unaccountable impulse. There's that quickening. There's that quickening. And there came the utterance of God. This is my Son, whom I love and in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is then taken by the hand, and he's brought into the area of the Mount of Temptation because God the Father wanted the Son to see the very one that he was going to destroy. And Satan did. He was up to his same old tricks. He was going to try to trip him up. He was going to try to do the same thing that he did to the first Adam. He was trying to steal the power, the influence, the name, and the destiny from Jesus, the last Adam. And he kept on saying, if you are the Son of God, where's your daddy? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the high place. The angels will attend to you. He'll send 10,000 angels. If you are the Son of God, make an exchange with me. And Jesus wouldn't surrender. He kept on using the word and using the word out of the book of Deuteronomy. And he overcame. And he held on to his purpose, his call, his destiny, his namesake. And he came down from that mountaintop experience with power, with authority, and immediately he began to turn water into wine. He began to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. He began to show all of Israel. This was the dominion power as to what the first Adam was supposed to have rule and reign over all the earth. And Satan turned around and said, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I need to kill this guy. And so he put it into play. He had a plan that he was going to kill our Lord and Savior. But little did he know that everything that he chose to do was in line with all the prophetic scriptures pointing to how Christ would die. Jesus didn't give up. He didn't have his life stolen from him. He gave his life. He goes to the cross. When he goes to the cross, he takes our sins and nails them to the cross, bows his head toward heaven, and says, "It is finished." And then he closes his eyes to this world. He goes into the, he's buried into the earth. He goes down into the pits of hell, and he makes a public spectacle of the powers of darkness. And when he comes back 3 days later, he comes back on the earth. You'll find him in John chapter 20, verse 22. He finds the disciples hiding out in frightening fear in an upper room, and he goes right through the door. He says, "Peace be unto you." And he breathes upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." 3.5 years they walked with Christ, but now they needed to be regenerated. And he regenerates them. He walks with them another 40 days, and finally he said, "Now listen, I must go for the Comforter to come. I need to get out of here. But everything that I said to you and everything that I've done, he will come. He will come alongside of you, and he will attest and affirm all that I've said and done." And therefore, you come to find that Jesus said to them, "But listen, guys, I want you to go, and I want you to go in the place where you're going to be in a place of isolation. I want you to go in an isolated place called the upper room. And I want you to stay there until the rue of the day, the cool of the day comes. And don't leave. Stay committed to my word. Don't let go of my word." And so Jesus leaves. They go into the upper room and they wait and they pray for 10 days. And then you'll find that it says here in Acts chapter 2, what God intended to have happen in Genesis chapter 3 is about to take place in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," we're almost finished here, "they were all with one accord in one place." And suddenly, everybody say suddenly, there is that unaccountable impulse again. There's that quickening. He goes on and says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." It was a ruha that came upon them with an ecstatic inspiration of prophecy. It came with a warlike energy. It came with the spirit, the wind, the fire. It came that they had the impartation of the fire from heaven. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so far, what I've shared with you is everything that happened to those of you who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Identical, right? But I want you to know, before this occurrence ever took place, again, I remind you, they were hiding. They were hiding about 42 days earlier. They were hiding in a room, scared to death, and Jesus had to come in, and Jesus had to breathe upon them, remember? Because up until now, they don't have insight. They don't have the creative weapons that God wished to give to them. But we come to find that they received, and when they received it now, when they received the creative weapons that came down from heaven, all of a sudden, 3,000 people got saved that day. All of a sudden, 5,000 got saved. All of a sudden, they went out with the creative weapons that God had given to them. They had warlike energy. They had an inspiration of an ecstatic state of prophecy. They had the mantle of administrative power. They had the mantle of the wind, the spirit, the fire of heaven that was leading them and guiding them. And they went out and they turned their world right side up. And they straightened things out. And the blind eyes were open. The deaf ears were open. They had the same power that Christ had on the earth was given to them. And that's an exciting story, isn't it? But let me tell you something. It doesn't end there. Because everything we read and everything I've shown you, what you're about to receive this morning is far greater than what you have ever read that had been given to these disciples in the upper room. And let me prove it to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Turn there with me. It said, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Everyone say the mystery. The word mystery is a Greek word, follow me, it's the Greek word muo, M-U-O, which means shut the mouth. When God went into the Garden of Eden and was about to breathe on Adam and Eve and give them their day of Pentecost, because the word was missing, he had to shut his mouth. And he contained what he wanted to give to them and not be able to give it to anyone else. It says here, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, he purposed in himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Everyone say, the fullness of the times. Jesus came when the time had fully come. The Son of God was made manifest. Acts chapter 2 said, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Episodes that were unique in the action of a time. But now we read here that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, plural, he might gather together in one all things. All things. Everybody say, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, that he might hold them in himself. Here it is. Because there has been a time of dispensation upon dispensation upon dispensation, generation after generation after generation, God wished to pour out his glory to each and every generation and give them the creative weapons necessary. And every time that God ever poured out, wanted to pour out his glory was always relevant for that particular generation. Let me explain that. First of all, let me explain this. Jesus turned around and he said to his disciples in the book of John, chapter 8, he said, I have much more to say unto you, but for now you cannot bear it. The word there is bistazo. What he means there is, I have much more to say, but I've given you everything that you will ever need so as to be able to combat the principalities that you're facing in your time. He's telling his disciples. So what they received on the Mount of the day of Pentecost was necessary only for them and for the principality that they faced. Because the Bible says in Revelation, Satan knows that his day is short, and therefore he's very furious. And he's been coming with a greater and greater and greater intensity of evil. The principalities and powers of darkness that we are facing today are far greater than anything Paul the Apostle had ever had to face because of the intensification of evil. And God knows for every time that the enemy comes to a generation and tries to destroy that generation and blind the mind, God always had a fresh word that was relevant for that generation. You follow me? And so we come to find that God has, he has a word for the generations, but along the way, either because people did not want to receive the baptism, people were believing that it was of the devil, or simply because the word was missing. And each and every time, in every generation, God had to shut his mouth. He could not give the display of what he wanted to give from generation to generation to generation. But here it is. Isaiah 55 says that the word of God is not allowed to return void until it accomplishes and performs what he sent it out to do. So God had held all this glory in himself, and he wanted to then disperse it. He wants to give it, and now he wants to give it to a generation who are ready to receive it. He has it wrapped up nice and neatly packaged, and he's saying, I can't keep it in my mouth any longer. I need to give it to a generation that is willing to come and receive it. And I want to remind you, even though you had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you had not heard of the reality that God has been hiding all these creative weapons that have compiled and compiled and compiled within himself. Therefore, you can never be, by faith, qualified to receive it. But now you are going to receive creative weapons. What kind of weapons? You're going to move with an unaccountable impulse. You are going to move at the crack of a hat. There's not going to be any hesitation. There's not going to be any thoughts behind it. You're not going to say, I don't know if I can do that. No, because you are going to have such a powerful force of weaponry inside of you. You are going to move like lightning when God speaks to you. You are going to be able to move because you're going to be able to hear the voice of the Spirit. And he's going to centralize you, and he's going to set you up where you're going to move with the wind and the fire of the Holy Ghost fire. That when you go, other people are going to get saved, delivered, and healed because of the power that you have. And you're going to have an inspiration of an ecstatic means of prophecy. What does that mean? Here it is. Right now, you might have a gift of prophecy, and you might say, well, you know what? The Lord's showing me that I need to go to brother so-and-so's house, or I need to go to sister so-and-so's house because something's going to happen. I need to pray. That's wonderful. But what you're going to have is you're going to have the gift of details. You're going to know names. You're going to know where the tumor's at. You're going to know where the problem's at. You're going to know where the situation is at in other people's lives, and you're going to be able to pray, and you're going to be able to pray completely, uniquely over the circumstance that God lays on your heart. And when you begin to pray, you're going to see that there's going to be a dissolve. It's going to be absolutely removed. The situation is going to be removed over a person's life, maybe over your own life, because you're going to have the inspiration of an ecstatic state of prophecy. And here it is. You're going to have warlike energy. You are going to stand your ground. No longer are you going to be invaded by a spirit of deception that has deceived your mind, deceived your heart, got you off kilter. You're going to stand your ground, and you're going to do what Paul the Apostle said. You stand firm. You stand firm, fully armored with the Word of God. The Word of God is going to be the main chambermaid of your life. And you are going to be completely armored. And when the enemy comes, you're going to stand firm. You're going to look him in the eye, and you're going to let him know that you're about to tramp upon him. Put him under your feet. Take back your children. Take back your home. Take back your life, and he will flee from you. He's going to flee from you. It's time, church, that we start receiving what God wants to pour out to you. Amen? Are you ready to receive it? I want you to stand to your feet.